It seems that many of Hofers are not able to come to church this morning. Wherever you are, I trust that the Lord's blessings are with you. When I was preparing for this particular message, my chosen text was actually the whole chapter 7 of the book. But the more I went into the depth of the chapter, more thoughts came into my mind, and I realized that I could not handle the whole chapter within one message. Then I realized that a few verses from chapter 6 must be dealt together with the first part of chapter 7. That's why my chosen passage is coming from chapter 6 to chapter 7, the combined passage for the day. Today's message, I would say that is not going to be easy. It's extremely biblical. At the same time, there are some philosophical thoughts behind the book, because after all, the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with the philosophy of life. And so there may be some challenging spots for our attention and understanding, and I trust that the Lord will help us as we desire to know of His holy will from the Scriptures. The tone of chapter 7 seems to be different from the tone of chapter 6. If we want to appreciate what the preacher wants to talk about in chapter 7 and further subsequent chapters, the understanding of chapter 6 verses 10 to 12 is helpful. Chapter 6 verse 10 to 12. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? It is a really challenging passage, with lots of thoughts. The preacher thought about the life's iniquities and mysteries in the previous chapters, and his new direction begins with the transition of chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. Tremper Longman III says, in quote, it also marks the transition in Kohelet's focus. Here he leaves his explicit search for meaning, and in the second half of the book focuses on advice and commentary about the future, end of quote. So he says that the first half of the book, the preacher is trying to find the meaning of life, and oftentimes he said everything is vanity. And then the second half of the book is trying to give us some advice about the future and commentaries on his own advices. Thomas Kruger concurs with his idea, in quote, the section chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, can be read as an introduction to the critical discussion of various bits of advice for the conduct of life in chapter 7, verses 1 to 14 and beyond. By implication, it means that the second part of the book of Ecclesiastes actually begins with chapter 6, verse 10. So 6, 10 to 12 sets the tone for much of the second part of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? We find two very philosophical questions about life from this verse. The first question is, who knows what is good for man in this life? After all, so far, the preacher said, life is just vain. Everything is vanity. So the first question is, who knows what is good for man in this life? The second question is, who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? This is an interesting question. After all, whatever I'm going to do, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to die anyway. So who is able to tell me what is going to happen to all those things that I have to leave behind me? Life is truly vanity and vanities. These questions imply that there are things man does not know. So he's keeping asking those questions to find out the answers, the questions. These questions denote inscrutability and ignorance, which are also seen throughout the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes. Man simply does not know, or man cannot know, and he does not find or cannot find lots of things in life. So we want answers, but the book of Ecclesiastes says that you may not find them and you cannot know them. This very notion leads man to one of the two ends. The first, he will be in despair and become a pessimist. He will not believe that there is good God because he cannot think of God whom he cannot comprehend as he faces mysteries and vanities of life, especially agonizing events in life. Or two, he will be led to God and trust in him. It is because he realizes that he cannot be the master of his life. He cannot control all the affairs of his own life. Then he cannot be the master of his own life. He does not have answers of all the mysteries of life. So oftentimes he has to say, vanity of vanities. If there is no God, he cannot find any meaning and the purpose of life. So he is led to God, to trust in him, because apart from him, he cannot find any meaning in life. David Hubbard summarizes as follows, in quote, human destiny is so solidly fixed in God's hands that fretting about the past or striving to plot the future are activities on which no energy should be fixed, end of quote. Probably we can find the preacher's intention with practical advice here to exhort us to fear God and to live obedient lives that would please him. Life is real and mysterious. So that's why oftentimes when people are saying, I cannot understand this, I cannot be agreeable with this and that, and the life is so mysterious, but I'm trying to find my own ways to find the answers. Well, that person will fall into pessimism and into despair. He cannot, and those individuals cannot enjoy life because ultimately they cannot find answers from themselves. Then what is life? And how and why should we live? That's what the preacher was striving to figure out. He raised many questions. And so today we are going to consider one of his questions. What is good for man, from the chosen text? And so in order to get to that point, there are a lot of discussions we need to have. First, intense quests, inquiries for what is good for man in verses 10 to 12 in chapter 6. As we have learned so far, chapter 6 verses 1 to 12 is a transitional passage between two units, first part of the book and second part of the book. It leads us to question what is good for man. So after all the discussions up to chapter 6, then now he's going into the next section. The leading question is, what is good for man? So from first to six chapters, everything is vanity. What is good for man? Trying to find the answers. What is good for man? First, let us summarize the passage to notice the highlights in the passage. There are three remarks, chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. There are three remarks. Number one, in verse 10a, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. It means whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. It is a general observation about all matter in existence, human and other. All is identified and characterized, and man is not an exception. Man is known. Number two, verse 10b, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. It means He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. It narrows the focus to human beings within creation. Man is not a stream being. Man may try to fight and battle with something in order to find the answers or overcome the things that came to him unexpectedly. But man is not a supreme being. There is God who is mightier because he created him. Man is only a creature. It is a recognition that man is not his own maker or master. He is made by God. He's a creature. Number three. Third remark is found in verse 11a. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity. It means there are many words which increase futility. Here in King James Bible, things, T-H-I-N-G-S, plural, things, it comes from the same Hebrew word translated as words. And so some other Bible translations are using the word words rather than things. It is an example of what is known about the human condition. So there be many things that increase only vanity. There are three also rhetorical questions in the passage. These questions connect both halves of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first question is found in verse 11b. What is man? The better. Man dies, animal dies. What is better for man? It could mean, what then is the advantage to a man? It is like a summary question of all the questions raised in the first six chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. The second rhetorical question is found in verse 12a. Who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which spendeth as a shadow? It says, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? That's the meaning of the question. Number three, verse 12b. Who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? No one can tell of what things will happen to all his works after he dies. So I worked very hard in all my life. And anyway, I have to die. And what is going to happen to those things behind me? The last two questions will be expanded throughout the remainder of the book, especially in chapter 7. Everything begins with the notion of man in verse 10. Man is measured within the scope of everything. Man is not an infinite being, but only finite. Verse 10a says, that which hath been is named already. Man is compared and evaluated with reference to everything. So in this verse, that which is translated as whatever by all major translations. Therefore, man is viewed from the perspective of all matters of existence, whatever. Man is not different. The common human condition is noted that he's inherently weak. In other words, he's not the ruler. He's not the master. He's not sovereign at all. All other things have already been named, and man is already known too, as we have seen it from what the preacher has spoken about man in the previous chapters. Man is not able to prevail with a stronger than he is. Though some may want to take the one mightier to be an allusion to a stronger man, it is probably better to leave it to refer to God, because whether a man is stronger than someone else or not, still he is a man. Man wants control over his affairs, but he does not determine the meaning and purpose of life. Many words will not change man's condition at all. Verse 11a says, seeing there be many things that increase vanity. As I told you already, the Hebrew word for things also means words, which all major translations indicate. All wisdom maxims and the multiplication of good words add only to the seeming overall futility discussed up to this point. Vanity or futility increases in direct proportion to the attempt to overcome it. There can be no advantage or profit because the effort to produce an ultimate gain finally yields only more vanity, more vapor, more emptiness, more futility. Longman notes that verse 11 continues, in quote, the thought of the previous verse, which dismissed worthy litigation and harangue against the stronger person as ineffective, and now observes that numerous words increase the emptiness and futility already present, end of quote. Man finds the meaning or purpose of life by measuring gains. Usually that's the way that people measure, evaluate their own lives. Gain. How much gains I have gained, accumulated. It is a common tendency found in mankind. So how high position man has been able to go up, climb up, and how big bank account man is able to have. So that is a kind of measurement people use to measure the value of their life. There are three occurrences of one same question in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:3 says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What profit? He's working hard under the sun. What profit he's getting? Chapter 3, verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Again, profit. Ecclesiastes 5:16. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Profit. How much profit do I have? How much gains I have? A similar thought is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Then the preacher puts his thoughts all together in one question in chapter 6, verse 11b. What is man the better? This question amplifies a pessimistic thought of this earthly life. Ecclesiastes 4:3 says, yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So the preacher's conclusion is that life is, after all, vain. And not to be born, and not to see vain things under the sun because we are not born, is better than to be born and live. And that was one of the conclusions that preacher made once in a while. Chapter 6, verse 11b is also translated by NASB, in quote, what then is the advantage to a man, end of quote. This very question ensues discussion in the established thoughts of vanity and profitlessness, and provides a basis for the ensuing questions of chapter 6, verse 12. The question, what is man the better, implies an idea that there is no rational or practical way the preacher can demonstrate that profit or benefit is available. Everything has its end, and all our works will not produce any ultimate benefit for us. Then is it worthwhile to live? Is man better than animals? The mind of man further investigates his life in chapter 6, verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? These questions introduce the discourse in chapter 7 and onwards until chapter 11. The preacher had already observed and argued that it is outside the purview of humankind to determine any good for themselves. Thomas Kruger recognizes that, in quote, what is good cannot be determined by human beings themselves. It is given to them in advance by God through his creative activity, end of quote. In fact, he quoted chapter 3, verse verses 11 to 13. We are very familiar to those verses. Would you like to turn your Bibles and read those passages, or those verses together? From 11 to 13, let's read it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. Amen. Here in particular, verse 11 says, He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. It shows the fallacy of human thoughts and even heart desires and longings. Oftentimes, we want to find the ways to go on our own ways with our very best judgment and our own measurement and evaluation process we use, and we decide that this is better and that is better, etc. However, that is insensible in the presence of God. God makes everything from beginning to end, and no man can find out the work that God maketh. Everything is set beautifully according to God's divine providence in his own time. Therefore, obedience is actually the answer for life issues and problems. A lot of times we are in trouble because we reject. We oppose the idea that we must yield ourselves unto God. If that is the case, the preacher's question, who knoweth what is good for man in this life, is more than just a means of giving summary answer to his previous discourse. This question seeks to motivate the readers, motivate us to think more deeply about life and death and what good may yet be enjoyed. This question must bring the thoughts of God into their minds. I pay attention to the words better in 6:11 and good in 6:12. By use of the good and better than questions, the preacher indicates that some things are better than other things. In other words, he gives expression to what he believes are relative values. It means that there remains a sense of relative good that should be explored. Not everything is good in the same way. There are also priorities which classify some to be good, better, or even best. Then our question is, how do we measure which is good or which is better? And very unfortunately, our foolishness encourages us to measure by gains and profits. The preacher gives us a due clue, a clue to find answers. How do we know which one is better and which one is good? Chapter 6, verse 12a says, For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? We measure everything in the light of the end of all men who live under the sun but work like a shadow. James Crenshaw describes it as, in quote, individuals move toward the darkness like a shadow that lengthens until lost in darkness, end of quote. We find a serious question we must ask ourselves, is what I am doing worthwhile to invest my short life, just like a shadow? I'm going to die eventually and everything comes to an end. What will remain from what I have done when I enter eternity? It is an important question that all of us should be able to ask ourselves. What will remain? We may find a few good examples, in fact, from the scriptures. For example, Psalm 71, verse 15 says, My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. Because I do not know how long, how much time I have still remaining for me. I rather praise God for his righteousness and his salvation. And Psalm 39, verses 1 to 7. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me, while I was musing the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end. So in other words, the first part of this psalm, you can find the stirred heart of this man. And there were must be a lot of confusions and a lot of troubles and trials. And he was really, his anger, resentment even was burning in his heart. And verse 4, Lord, make me know to know mine end and measure of my days. What it is that I may know how frail I am. After all, even though I'm so anxious of this right now, but I know that my days are numbered and someday I will go. I do not know when it will happen. And so, Lord, please help me to know how many days may be left for me. Verse 5, Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And know now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Surely, amen to this amen. The preacher's last question is, who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? It mentions the dilemma of not knowing the future. Who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? This question, like the one immediately before it, involves issues of what may be known. The Hebrew word for tell means tell, announce, report, and declare, as well as to make known and expound, as in revealing something not known and even mysterious. No one can know of his future. Both thoughts are to be taken as a negative affirmation. David Hubbard says in quote, the crowning human limitation is the inability to know the future, end of quote. So who knows? Who can tell? The double question is to be answered in the negative. The answer should be no one but God can know, and he's not telling. So no one is find what God is doing. Only by faith we move on. But has he given any hints? We desire to know what good things we can find from life. It is a never-ending quest in the mind of mankind. Then answer to the first question about what is good for man in chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. First, now the preacher begins his question in 6, 10 to 12, with a subject of what is good or better for humankind. Ogden and Zogba give a brief introductory sketch of chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. In quote, the first part of chapter, verses 1 to 14, attempts to answer the first question, who knows what is good for man during his life on earth? End of quote. In Hebrew, verse 1 begins with the word good. Literally, it is good, a name more than perfume, as the preacher lists what is good or best for people. The word good is used repeatedly throughout this section. So, chapter 7, verse 1, good is used twice, and chapter 2, once, and chapter verse 2 once, and verse 3 two times, verse 5 once, and verse 8 two times, and it goes on. Most of the occurrences make up better sayings of the type found in the earlier chapters. So in fact, verses 1 to 8, chapter 7, make up the largest group of better sayings in the Old Testament. Michael Eaton also says in quote, the first half of chapter 7 follows up the theme of Ecclesiastes as a whole with a question. Will the life of faith survive hard and troublesome times when the good old days have gone and the days of adversity come? End of quote. Proven maintains, in quote, Koheleth, the preacher, has never deviated from his conviction that some ways of being are better than others. The point now is now underlined in the opening verses of chapter 7 as numerous good things are described and often compared to better things. End of quote. Then, out of this introductory comment, we move on the rear focus of his talk. In verses 1 to 4, the main focus is given to the thought of death. So reflect on death. Verses 1 to 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Amen. So repeatedly the theme of death is shown in this passage. There are frequent occurrences of better. Better is mentioned twice in verse 1. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting in verse 2. Sorrow is better than laughter in verse 3. A good name is better than good ointment. First of all, in verse 1, good name is better than a good ointment. Name is itself indifferent to moral value. Name is just neutral. However, it may have it by connotation when comes together with good, which denotes good name or good reputation. The meaning of ointment in the context in verse 1 is a bit hard to know. What is the contrast here? The Hebrew word for ointment could be compared to fine perfume as in Proverbs 27 verse 9 and Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 3. It is also associated with joy as in Ecclesiastes 9:8. Let the garments be always white and let thy head lack no ointment. It's a joyful occasion. In Ecclesiastes, oil is likely used as a symbol indicating some good advantage in life, such as wealth or luxury. Ointment may stand as a metonymy for the prosperity and the luxuries of life, its finer things, its advantages. It was also used to rub or prepare corpses. Perhaps this is a fitting association within the theme of death in this particular passage, because so far we are talking about death, death, death. Therefore, somehow the ointment in verse 1 must be related to death-related subject, or funeral, or burial preparations. Michael Fox writes, in quote, since oils were used in preparing a corpse for burial, we can understand chapter 7, verse 1a, in a double sense. A good reputation is better than a pleasant rub down with fine oils. And another way of understanding is that a remembrance is better than a proper burial. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The meaning of this second line in verse 1 is to be deduced in comparison with the first in the verse. Hebrew comparisons often put two statements alongside each other, leaving out as so, like in English structure. The comparison may be stated as follows. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So if we want to use as so, it may say, as a good name is better than precious ointment, so the day of death than the day of birth. So comparison can be shown without even using those words as so in Hebrew. It introduces the topic of the succeeding verses 2 to 4, which is death. Our reputation is neither complete nor secure until we die. But once we have died with the names in good standing, the day of death then proves superior to the day of birth. Norbert Lofink concurs by saying, in quote, with razor sharp wit, he cuts to the insight that this supposedly great benefit of reputation accrues at death, whereas it is totally absent at birth. End of quote. This comparative proverbial remark compels us to consider the end of the most important matter at hand, about which the preacher has been speaking in the last six chapters, over which no one has final say, namely his or her own life. Thus the preacher tells us to ponder on our own death, then be wise. We shall not know if we have lived well or not until we die. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. A good name is related to the day of man's death, on which he is to reflect in the house of mourning. So verse 2, chapter 7 says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. There are corresponding keywords in chapter 7, verse 2 and verse 4. The house of mourning and the house of feasting in verse 2, and the house of mourning and the house of mirth in verse 4. So same theme is repeated in these verses. We find the word also heart from both verses. Oil or ointment certainly may relate to the house of feasting, in which there is life and apparent prosperity, however temporary. It tells us that the preacher does not restrict against all banqueting or feasting as such. God-honoring life is not a gloomy, no fun, or like a monastic life. The phrase house of mourning carries forward the idea of death already introduced, the house of being the place for reflection, for thinking about the end of all men, an end of every man. So in the midst of busy life, when we go to funeral service, we have an opportunity to think about what actually we are doing. What is the value of our life? Are we living a good life or not so? So it gives us an opportunity to think of. It is because death is the end of all men without any exception. The Hebrew word for end may be understood in the sense of a terminal point, not a goal, but as a conclusion, like a finish line. The preacher wanted his readers to take to heart this truth, that death is the terminus of everyone, and it is good or better to go to a place that causes reflection on this life. So he says, put these thoughts in your heart. You may be extremely busy, and you may be extremely famous, you may be extremely capable, you may have a lot of things people may envy of you. But think of this, the end of all this is death. Then what are you going to think? Certainly it is better than to go to a place where there is a feasting or merrymaking, but where there is no pondering of the end of life. However, this is not a restriction against all banqueting or feasting, as such as I said before. It's a matter of wisdom. There are two reasons why going to the house of mourning is better than going to the house of feasting. Chapter 7, verse 3. Sorrow is better than the laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And this is a bit hard to figure out. The first line of thought, sorrow is better than the laughter, is explained in the second line of the thought. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. What does it really mean? In the house of mourning is sadness or grief or vexation. So sadness is representing the experience is in the place of mourning. It helps us experience something good which makes the heart better. Better is a comparative word, so it usually comes with then. So something is better than something else. However, it is very interesting thing to see that there is no word after better than in verse 3. We need, that's why to read this verse carefully. And the heart is mentioned as well. And heart is the seat of the inner life. For from it springs all the issues into action. And in it occurs a rich inner world of contemplation and imagination. What is difficult is to know the meaning of is made better. What does it mean? Sorrow is better than laughter, etc. What does it mean? It is translated maybe happy, and so heart is made good. And that's what ESV says. But still within this context, it is pretty hard, you know, figure out to understand the meaning of it. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. How should we understand it? Hebrew Strong's dictionary gives a list of meanings of the word, Hebrew word for this particular phrase. Maybe happy or is made glad. And it defines the word as, in quote, a primitive root to make well, literally sound beautiful, or figuratively happy, successful, right. And then there is a second meaning, to be accepted, amend, use a right, benefit, to make better, seem best, make cheerful, be comely. Then J.K. Holinshed says that the lexical range of this word is made better includes to make a thing right, or to do well, right, and amend one's way. That is the meaning. So if we put them all together, it could be understood as put right. The concept of put right. By going to the mourning place, our heart becomes right. And that is the meaning of it. As Eaton relates in quote, that heart may be put right. Or is put right is the appropriate translation, better than made glad. For it means that the inner life may be better situated, better put for making right judgments and estimations, that is put right in one's approach to life. End of quote. So by visiting the mourning places, the funeral places, rather than feasting places, our hearts to be right, put right. We have better perspectives of life. It is a matter of wisdom to choose the house of mourning over the house of mirth. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, the heart of the wise in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The preacher included a new theme in chapter 7, verse 4 with the terms wise people and fools, which also occur in verses 5 and 9. You know that the book of Ecclesiastes is a part of wisdom book in the Old Testament. So we cannot but find the subject of wisdom even from this passage. And very thankfully, wise and fool, those words are found in verse 4. The word heart, which is used in both verses 3 and 4, provides the key for the translation from the place in which the heart may be set right to the intention of or direction for which it is set right, namely wisdom. So by visiting the funeral places, mourning places, rather than feasting places, we can have right in our hearts. We can have wisdom in our hearts. We can be wiser. Verses 1 to 4 present a chief means of directing or redirecting the heart for the primary attainment of wisdom, cast in the better saying formula. So that you may be alone among the wise, it is better to go to the house of mourning and contemplate the day of death. The end of everyone instead of feasting and or focusing on whatever else seems to be materially advantageous. The preacher was an especially wise person who reflected deeply on the antinomies inherent in human experiences. Working hard, the vanity of vanities. Then what is good for man? What is better? Why? How come we can say that man is better than others? Other things. Drawing on history and his experience, he sought to address the hard questions of life and enigmas of the world that seem to make life so futile. Ecclesiastes is a work that explores ultimate questions. Though there are inherent limitations in wisdom, including its inability to foresee the future, still it proves to be profitable for living in the present in preparation for the end in every person's future in this life. Overall, the main body of the book of Ecclesiastes may be divided into two halves with a formal division between 6:9 and 6:10. This transition section of 6:10 to 12 finalizes the first half, which records a variety of personal observations and experiments that show that the world is enigmatic and is filled with futility. This transition section also sets the stage for the opening proverbs and admonitions of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, the preacher began to bring out a much-needed balance, answering two of the three rhetorical questions asked in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, namely, who knows what is good for a man? And who can tell a man what will be after him? In verse 14a, the preacher declared that God is the author of both adversity and prosperity. Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. And here is a quite a mysterious statement. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. It implies that adversity might have a positive benefit. Therefore, in times of troubles, there is no reason to be completely despair. And prosperity might have ill effects. That means that it does not have to be the case that when you are seemingly prosperous and enjoying all those things, your laughing days will be lasted and continued. Maybe in prosperity, maybe crying days are on the way. Thus, in verses 2 to 4, the preacher portrayed positive benefits of greatest adversity, death. If wisely considered, while in verses 11 and 12, he portrayed the benefits of prosperity if wisely used. The first 14 verses of chapter 7 begin to present, explain, and expand on what is good for man. In this series of good and better sayings, the preacher proposed that it is good for man to think and live in a view of his end. I may be victorious. Victorious over what? I may love something. I may hate someone. I may be in trouble with something or some people. But if you are putting all those things in view of your end, what do they mean to you? And how should we live in this life? This is a foundational in the light of the warning in chapter 12, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment. So the end is going to come. The near end of this book says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything will be in subjection to God's divine measurement and judgment. This is the starting point. Begin with your death. Your end is coming, the end of everyone, and build a wise life in marching to that end. Make it count. This is the starting point. If I translate this lesson into the New Testament lessons, we would quote, I could quote a few verses, including Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Is there anything that we can be proud of or brag about? We will die, and we will have to leave everything behind us. And whatever life we have lived, we are going to be measured by God. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There are a lot of ingredients I think we need to take and to think about. Matthew 10 verse 28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. After all, the preacher's ultimate conclusion is that in fact, believing in God is the answer to the quest of life. Life itself is so mysterious. And as we are trying to find answers for lots of life-related concerns and issues, we may not be able to find answers. And the preacher says, you see, if you go to that path, you may say, at the end of your life, you will say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here is the wisdom. Know God, believe in God, live by faith. Live by faith in God. Life without God cannot but lead a man to despair. Maybe not now, but at the end. It doesn't matter who we are going to face that end. Faith in God truly enriches our life. We have lived a good life if we have something that remains in eternity after we physically die. Is your life along that way? Or your life is actually headed toward different direction? Remember, the end is on the way. The end is waiting for you and for me. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we desire to live a wise life. Dear Father, help us not to take a foolish way by not considering the end of every man. Help us to know that there is eternity and this life is only temporal. Before we say that life is all vanity, help us to remember God, who remembers all of our things, our works, and our lives. Help us to look unto God and live an obedient life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. In conclusion, shall we turn to hymn number